verse by verse and to many details. But we are making, the writer is making one big point all the while in this section, and that is the superiority of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So we'll take verse 10 as a kind of basis. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're considering the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is brought fully before us. If you remember in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, the object of that exercise is that we are able, through Jesus Christ, to come to a throne of grace. And let's remember what it is. Not a throne of wrath, but a throne of grace. And that is very comforting for us, because of that, we are able to obtain mercy there and find grace to help in time of need. Briefly, we have looked at the superiority of Christ over prophets, over angels, Moses, and now Aaron. And the mysterious figure appears of Melchizedek. Now then, briefly, we have to think of the account of Aaron and the function of a high priest. In verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, he is appointed to represent men. High priest is appointed to represent men. Appointed of God, ordained for men in things pertaining to God. That is the appointment. In order that he may offer gifts and sacrifices on behalf of the people. That is the purpose. Now, that is a general function of a high priest. In verses 2, 3 and 4, then, we have something of a tenderness here. Who can have, that's a high priest, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. We're speaking now of high priests in the Old Testament and all the examples that we have other than Christ. They have infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sin. Now then, you can see that, can't you? The high priest, in the general sense of the term, stands representing the people, making an offering to God on behalf of the people, but because he himself is human, he also has to make an offering for his own sins. But a great point is made here in verse 4. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. That's really our dealing with Aaron. That Jesus Christ does not take this honour upon himself. It is a God-ordained thing. And the example there is of Aaron as an example. Now, the position then of our Lord Jesus Christ, a divine appointment of Christ. In the case of Aaron, is now specifically mentioned, for he was set aside by God. The calling of God is an important factor in the New Testament and the Old Testament, drawing attention to the divine initiative. Now, it's quite an important thing. We could follow that, you see, on its own, if you like. That when God ordains or God appoints, it is a God appointment. And this can be forgotten, you see. And this brings us really into the something that is rapidly being discredited in every circle now, and that is a call to the ministry. It has become rather a choice for the ministry. Now, a choice for the ministry is man ordaining himself. A call to the ministry is God ordaining the man. And so it shows that in the case of Aaron even, he was ordained of God. It is of divine initiative. Now then, what about Christ? So also, says verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. He didn't say, I'm so good, I ought to be a high priest. But he that said unto him, it is the one that said unto him, what? Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It is the one who recognizes him as a son that ordains him to be high priest. Now, he did not confer this high priesthood on himself. He's appointed by his father. So it's consistent then with the others. His office bearing was the furthest possible thing that you can imagine from self-glorification. All right? Being willing to be appointed by God the Father to be high priest is the furthest point you can think of self-esteem or self-glorification. Now then, the calling is prophetically proclaimed in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 in these two verses. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in Hebrews, in verse 6, as he says also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now then, we're moving now from this appointment that Aaron had and the others had as well to an appointment by God of Christ himself as a high priest to a lovely sphere and a mysterious sphere and not easy to understand. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, who is this Melchizedek? There is an aura about him which is fitting in view of the exalted high priest whom he is seen to typify. All right? Let's say that again. There is an aura about Melchizedek, about him, which is fitting in view of the exalted high priest whom he is seen to typify. So Melchizedek typifies the high priesthood of Christ. That's why he's mentioned here. Strange, mysterious figure, not easily explained, and mystery surrounding him. Now, in Exodus 14 and verses 18 to 20, we have our reference to him. Here we are. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. So there's quite a bit about him there. Now, what does he bring? He brings bread and wine. And so you can see there's he typifies. There's a mystery about him, as there is a mystery about the person of Jesus Christ. So we come to the place now of the great superiority of Christ in all these others, prophets, angels, Moses, Aaron, and then typified by the mysterious Melchizedek, all right, yet superior. Because he typifies something that is more exalted than himself. Now, that's the most difficult part. Now, the petition of our Lord. Now, it applies particularly, say, in verses 7, 8, 8 sorry, to verses 7 to 10. It's historical, and it includes the life of Jesus here, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Let's look at that. Now, this is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ now. So we move from the mystery, a mysterious figure, Melchizedek, to this one, and to the one of Jesus Christ. And it's rather a strange verse. Who in the days of his flesh, he wants to show the reality, that he wasn't just a kind of mythical figure, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Now, here we have an example, you know, of the wonderful power of prayer and the prayer of our Lord. With strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. This is an undeniable reference to the agony in Gethsemane. If you remember, when his prayer was accompanied with sweat and blood. It's revealing the inner intensity of the struggle of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He addresses God, and he draws attention to God's ability to save. And that's also in Hebrews 2:15. He's able to save man from the bondage of death as well. And so he knows that God as well could have saved him from death and delivered him from the cross. He could have done that. However, he exercises obedience, and this is the crux of what we have tonight. He has a godly fear. Maybe I say he should not fear. Yeah, but the fear is reverence. It's that kind of fear. It's reverence. It expresses reverence and thoughtful shrinking from boldness, which is compatible with true courage. All right? A fear which is honourable and reverent and thoughtful, which is compatible with true boldness. It is a perfect acceptance of God's will. You may wonder, why has he to do that? Would there be any contradiction anyway? He prayed like that for us. So remember, he's representing it. He prays like that for us. So it is no light thing that he prays. He prays. There is reverential fear there. There's almost a shrinking from the awe of what's before him, which then means that the task before him takes incredible courage as well and perfect obedience. So what is our Saviour showing here but perfect obedience? It is a shame that we can so lightly neglect our prayer. We have forgotten how our fathers used to pray, and it was referred to them as they agonized in prayer. They didn't believe less in God. They believed in God. It is not that they trusted God less, but they agonized more because they cared. And here it is because of the love and care of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, that we find this agony and sweat in regard to what is before him. And this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then the perfection of our Lord. Now, this may seem strange. Though he were a son, that's verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now then, what is this obedience of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ? It seems a deep mystery, and yet you can see how very important it is. Though he were a son, he's not dismissing that, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He's learning obedience by this final test of obedience, and his final test of obedience is to be crucified for our sins. Now, he sets out from the beginning on this path of obedience. You will then understand Luke's comment as we think of these comments here. When Luke said that Jesus advanced in learning, he means that by a progressive process, He showed, by his obedience to the Father's will, a continuous making of God's will his own. I'll read that again. By his obedience to his Father's will, he shows a continuous making of God's will his own, reaching its climax in his approach of death. The cry of acceptance in the Garden of Gethsemane, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The cry of acceptance in the Garden of Gethsemane was a concluding evidence of the Son's obedience to the Father. That's a vital sentence, isn't it? It's referring to the Gospel of Luke as well. When Luke said that Jesus advanced in learning, he means that by a progressive process, he showed that by his obedience to the Father's will, a continuous making of God's will his own, reaching its climax in his approach to death. The cry of acceptance in the Garden of Gethsemane was a concluding evidence of the Son's obedience to the Father. The mystery, obedience is linked to perfection. All right? Obedience is linked to perfection. His suffering, both tested and victoriously endured, attested his perfection, free from failure and defeat, ever-present reality. How far does the obedience of Christ go? As he submits, remember now, in the theme of salvation, we know that in the Trinity, they're all equal. There's the God that is full in the Father, the God is full in the Son, the God is full in the Holy Spirit. But for the purpose of redemption, the Son is subordinate to the Father, and the Spirit is subordinate to both. And you can see that in the way of salvation. In the way of salvation, it's the Spirit that convicts us and brings us to Christ, who brings us to the Father. But it's only for the purpose of salvation. You will then see, in this position that he is in, he perfects progressively obedience, making the Father's will, making it more so his will, until it is completed in its climax in Calvary, in perfect obedience, linked with perfect perfection. And this is our Saviour. His superior, his suffering, both tested and victoriously endured, attested his perfection, free from failure and defeat, ever-present reality. Now, this perfection is the source, the author of our salvation and of our eternal salvation. It's a hymn that we sometimes sing, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. And we have, My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Now then, where do we line all this? He's telling us this to show us the obedience of the Son in the position that he was in the scheme of redemption. The perfect obedience linked with his perfection. Now, if he goes along that path, what should our path be? Our path should be one of obedience. Do we obey? Do we obey until it is agony and sweat? Let's give it a test. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that despitefully use you. Can we obey then? Or, casting all your burden upon the Lord, for he careth for you. Do we obey then? There are 101 others, aren't they? Do we obey in all the things that our Lord gives us? He's saying, obey me. For I am obeying my Father. I'm obeying my Father. And the perfection of my obedience is linked to perfection. And so, if you are linked with me, if you have obeyed me in responding to salvation, then this obedience also must be in all our lives. Now, it's quite a big undertaking. It means that we honestly believe that our lives are not our own. Now, who owns your life? Who owns your affections? Who owns your will? Our life is not our own. We are bought with a price. What is this price? Perfect obedience unto death. From that springs our eternal salvation. In our response, then, you shall say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. It is perfect obedience. Sometimes you would say, not thy will, but my will be done. Not thy way, but my way be done. We should be so very, very different to everyone else. I know it's a fight, but we must, or we'll never make a mark in this world. Nobody will listen to our witnessing. Nobody will read the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives unless they see the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. It means, you know, that we live totally for him. We will be different in our responses, in our attitude, in our joys, in our hopes, in everything, in the things we put first, in everything you can think of. Go through the whole spectrum of your life and say, is he first? Do I submit to the will of God? But you might say, well, I don't like that person. Why? How are you going to right not to? Why? That's the trouble, you see. We so easily find fault, so easily criticize, all these things. But we are supposed to be men and women of grace. That's a hard one. But if you're going to be of any value in the kingdom of God, then it is essential. It is essential. Because, you know, very, very quickly does the world say, look, they're just like us. They want the same thing as we do. They're just like us. There's no difference. And if there is no difference, who are we? We're not pagans. Are we Christians? Who are we? Who do we belong to? So what do? We go back to the foot of the cross. All right? We go back there. And there we say to God, sort me out, Lord, and bring in every area. You may be a person who very easily gets jealous. This can be true in the ministry. To give you an easy example, it doesn't affect most of you here anyway. It's easy. You have to take God to take it away and be willing never to preach if that's his will to teach you, you know. And you say, well, I have gifts that I think should be used. And maybe he doesn't allow you to use them. You must be willing. You must be willing. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, you know, than to dwell. Let's change a little in the sense of self-indulgence and of ambition. All right? Do you see the place? Never further than thy cross. Never higher than thy feet. That's our position. That's our position. We are nothing, we are everything. We're nothing. And yet we are sons of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Are we willing to walk the path he walked? The challenge. I tell you, this is a very searching epistle. Are we willing? Are we willing to encourage one another when we have never encouraged before? Are we willing to help where we have never helped before? Are we willing to put ourselves out where we have never put ourselves out before? Are we willing? I lift my heart to thee, Saviour divine, for thou art all to me, and I am thine. Is there on earth a closer bond than this, that my beloved's mine, and I am his? Thine am I by all ties, but chiefly thine, that through thy sacrifice thou, Lord, art mine. By thine own cause of love so sweetly wound around me, I to thee am closely bound. Do we want that? I to thee am closely bound. To thee, thou dying lamb, all things, I all things owe. Do you accept that? To thee, thou dying, I all things owe. the health you have, the wealth you have, the strength you have, everything, everything, everything. To thee, thou dying Lamb, I all things owe, all that I have and am and all I know. All that I have is now no longer mine, and I am not my own. Lord, I am thine. How can I, Lord, withhold life's brightest hour from thee? How can I keep my best years from thee, my quality time, or gathered gold, or any power, or any ability? Why should I keep one precious thing from thee? Why should I? When thou hast given, back to here, thine own dear self for me. Do you believe he did? Do you really believe he did? I pray thee, Saviour, keep me in thy love. There we are. Can we get there and stay there? I pray thee, Saviour, keep me in thy love until death's holy sleep shall me remove. Where? To that fair realm where sin and sorrow o'er, thou and thine own are one forevermore. And this is what our Saviour expects.